open up our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. We're going to begin at verse 5. Father in heaven, we pray that now, as we give consideration to your mercy, we pray that you would give us understanding by your Spirit. Lord, I know that there's an intellectual aspect to our understanding this, but Lord, I believe that there's a spiritual apprehension of this that goes beyond our intellectual ability. And it's that spiritual apprehension that we ask that your Holy Spirit would move among us this morning to receive. You've been faithful to do that, Lord, all throughout this conference. We trust in you, Lord, by your mercies, that you would do it again here right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, and I know that one or maybe more than one of our previous speakers has referred to this passage, because if you're talking about the attributes of God, this is a very important passage to look at. But when God revealed himself to Moses in a very personal and direct way on Mount Sinai, the attribute that God led with in his self-description was mercy. Look at this, Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. There's that famous cloud, the Shekinah of God's glory, there present on Mount Sinai. And there in this amazing experience that Moses had, later on reflecting on that, the Bible will use the figure of speech that Moses spoke with the Lord face to face, which is a figure of speech. No man can see God's face and live, but that figure of speech in Hebrew, face to face, means as unhindered communication as possible. I believe that as much as a man can receive of God's immediate presence, Moses experienced that on Mount Sinai in this amazing meeting with the Lord. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And of course, in Hebraic thought, the name reveals the character, the specific aspects of character that will be mentioned in this passage. That's who God is. And it's all communicated, it's all bound up in that name, Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And here it is, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And friends, in this time that I have with you this morning, I'm really only going to reflect on that attribute of God that we call his mercy, as it's detailed in this passage, because he describes many other of his attributes to Moses there. And they're all valuable, of course. That's what we're doing in this conference in its entirety, is we're taking a look at these many different aspects of the character of God. And what we always remind ourselves is it's never, never an idea that one character of God compensates or balances out or cancels out another attribute of God. No, they all work together in this glorious, beautiful harmony. But I want you to notice something. That when God revealed himself to Moses, it says there, look at right there in verse 7, he proclaimed something. Now, what is it that you proclaim? You proclaim with words. God said this to Moses, revealing his character. And he revealed his character to Moses by words. He proclaimed it to Moses. Now, I don't doubt that at this moment, when this was happening, Moses had a powerful spiritual experience. I mean, the Lord in some way passed before him. The whole phrasing in the Hebrew is suggests something like we would sense that the backside of God, like the tail of the comet, if God was the comet, you know, the after effect of God, the tail of the comet, so to speak, passed before him. Again, I think as much as a human being can experience the immediate presence of God, Moses experienced it. But note this, when it came for God to reveal himself, he did it in words. Let me tell you who I am. You see, God did not want this revelation to Moses be something only that he felt, only something that he experienced, but rather he also wanted it to be something that would connect to the whole person of Moses through the word. Now we take pains to clarify. We are not against experience in the Christian life. We are not against deep feeling and being moved deeply by God. We are absolutely for those things in the Christian life. We're not trying to live to take that fictional character from Star Trek. We're not trying to live a Dr. Spock kind of Christian life. You know, completely logical, unmoved by any feeling. But just what? Give me the facts. No. We believe that God works in the whole person. But what we do insist on is that the Christian life needs a more solid foundation than feeling, a more solid foundation than emotion. And I think it's so powerful here because I've never had the experience Moses had here. And I presume none of you have either. But we can hear the same words. We can know God in the same way because God proclaimed who he was to Moses. Now, knowing God should be the active interest of every human being and especially of every Christian. I love a quote I ran across some years ago by Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man." By the way, Spurgeon's quoting Alexander Pope there, who said something like, "The heavens presume not to scan, the proper study of mankind is man." Alexander Pope, some British man of letters, said that. So I'll start again. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. I would say amen. This conference and the subject of this conference, it's been worth it for us to spend this time thinking deeply about who God is. So as God revealed himself to Moses there on Mount Sinai, he says, the Lord God. But by the way, the repetition, we've discussed before when we've taken looks at Isaiah chapter 6, repetition in Hebrew indicates intensity, emphasis. So the Lord God, again, the idea is that this is the eternal, immutable God. These following characteristics are true of God. If I could be redundant, they're truly true of God. And then when he starts off, did you see that in verse 6? The first attribute he begins with is merciful. Isn't that amazing? Now again, I said to you before, and I believe this sincerely, we're not here to make God's attributes compete against one another. We're not going to vote at the end of the conference and ask you to pick your favorite attribute of God, or like this is his best attribute or anything like that. No, it doesn't work like that at all. But it is significant in his self-revelation to Moses, the first thing he mentions is merciful. That Hebrew word for merciful, and to the best of my understanding, it's pronounced in Hebrew, rachum, something like that. It has the idea of compassionate mercy. It can also be translated, and it is several times in the New King James Version, as full of compassion. It has the idea of tender, full of pity, merciful. The same word was also used regarding Israel in the Exodus in Psalm 78, verse 38. Let me read that verse to you. But he being full of compassion, same word, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe God's mercy? Here, Israel was deserving of judgment, deserving of so much more than they received in the wilderness. Matter of fact, I'm so struck by the time where at one of Israel's great occasions of rebellion in the wilderness, God spoke to Moses and he said, Moses, let's do it this way. I'm going to wipe out all of Israel and I'll start again with you. And at that moment, Moses, all he had to do was be passive and do nothing. Whatever, Lord, that's what you want to do, you want to do. But no, Moses prayed with the heart of God. And God relented from that judgment. But again, the idea of someone being deserving of some kind of judgment, some kind of wrath, and God relenting. Why? Because he's merciful. He's full of compassion. Now that's in verse 6. Back to Exodus chapter 34, if you look now at verse 7, it says, keeping mercy for thousands. God shows his goodness to us in his forgiving character. And here in verse 7, it's a different Hebrew word for mercy. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And chesed is one of the great words of the Hebrew scriptures. Chesed, or mercy, is a concept that can't be translated by just one word. It combines the ideas of mercy and grace and loving kindness and covenant love. Chesed in concept combines loyalty to a covenant with both love and mercy. And this revelation of the character of God to Moses, it forever puts away the idea that there's some kind of mean God of the Old Testament in contrast to a nice God of the New Testament. Isn't it strange how many people think that way? And we understand in some sense. I mean, it just a cursory, a light reading of the Bible might give you that idea. But when you take a look here, how God reveals himself, he's full of mercy. Matter of fact, he's merciful in two ways. He's merciful in the sense of rahum, that compassionate love that prompts mercy. But then he's also merciful in chesed, that sort of covenant love and mercy. Psalm 86, verse 15, repeats this exact revelation of God. It's interesting to see how this kind of wording that God revealed to Moses is repeated several times throughout the Hebrew scriptures. Psalm 86:15 is one of those. It combines both Hebrew words. This is what it says, Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, rahum, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy, chesed, and truth. Now, when God revealed himself to Moses, he led with mercy. God is rich in mercy. I'll quote Spurgeon one more time here. He said this, quote, "All the world tastes of his sparing mercy, Those who hear the gospel partake of his inviting mercy. The saints live by his saving mercy. They're preserved by his upholding mercy. They're cheered by his consoling mercy. And they'll enter into heaven through his infinite and everlasting mercy. From beginning to end, for God's people, it's mercy, mercy, mercy from the Lord. Now, let me take a look at just a couple other passages, because I've got the same challenge that every one of our speakers has had for these talks on God's nature. It's like, where do you begin? How much do you take? I mean, the whole scriptures, we could have an entire conference on any one of these attributes, and it still wouldn't exhaust it. But let me just touch on a couple other passages. Psalm 119, verse 41. I love how this speaks of God's mercy. It says this, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." I love how the psalmist puts it there in Psalm 119, verse 41. First of all, he uses the word chesed, that's mercies, but in the plural. It's mercies. Lord, I am in so great a need that one of your mercies isn't enough. Send them in the plural sense, Lord. I need a lot of them. Let your mercies come to me. But notice, what he says here acknowledges that mercy and salvation come from God to man through the word of God. Isn't that what it says right there? I'll read it to you again. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Now, we're very aware that in the New Testament, Peter says that we are born again by the word of God. There is an active work of God's word in our actual regeneration. Salvation comes to us from and through God's word. I don't mean in a detached sense from God himself, but God uses his word. It's an active agent to bring life to his people. But it's not just that, it's also his mercies. We need these plural mercies, these multiple mercies from God. And he says, Lord, I just don't need your teaching, I need your mercies. It's what we need from God, isn't it? We need him to always view us in a very merciful sense. And in this sense, I think it's wonderful that yesterday morning I was able to speak to you about the justice of God. Because again, I don't want to say for a moment that these are two opposing attributes of God. It's not like they're on a battery and one is the positive and one's the negative. No, not at all. But they're two aspects of the nature of God that answer beautifully to one another. And we can't really understand the mercy of God unless we know the justice of God. If you have no need, or let me put it to you this other way. If you're not ever under the burden of justice, then you never need mercy. But it's those who are under that burden that need God's mercy. Let me show you another passage here. Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7, where David pleads for mercy. He says this, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies." Now, I have to pause right there. Tender mercies there is the Hebrew word rachum. Again, I hope I'm somewhere close with that. A Hebrew speaker may say, well, David, you're nowhere close, but let's pretend that I'm close with that. But it's not exactly rachum here. What it actually is rachum, rachum. He says it twice. Now, again, in Hebrew literature, that's to intensify, that's to bring emphasis. They couldn't put things in bold font. They couldn't change the colors of the fonts on their screen. So for them to give emphasis, often they did it with repetition. So what it actually says here, you could translate this, remember, O Lord, your merciful mercies. But tender mercies is a fine translation. But you get the idea there. It's rahum, rahum. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses. That's chesed in the plural. And it is one of those great words. This is one of the reasons why I appreciate the New King James Version, because it does bring over some lovely words from the King James Version. And I have no idea what the ESV translation is here, but I doubt it could be as beautiful as loving kindnesses. It's just a beautiful word. It's a beautiful idea. And that's what it is. It's God's chesed, his covenant mercy, his covenant love. And again, it's in the plural. So let me start again. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember, verse 7 now, the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, chesed, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. David asked God to remember his grace and his goodness. And he described God's grace and goodness as his tender mercies, his merciful mercies, his compassionate compassions. And then he uses that wonderful plural form of chesed, again, which speaks of God's deep, loyal, covenant mercy. Why? Because they're from of old. Lord, you have been merciful to me in the past. And is that not the testimony of every one of us in here? Amen. Lord, you've been merciful to me in the past. May I presume upon you that you would be merciful to me now? I believe that your past mercies are an invitation, are an evidence of your current heart towards me. And then I like what Horn said about this, Bishop Horn. He said, when God remembers his mercy, he forgets our sin. And that's why he says, do not remember the sins of my youth. But verse 7, remember me according to your mercy for your goodness' sake. Lord, I need your mercy. Would you bring it to me? So friends, how can we understand something of this great mercy of God, that he is merciful towards us? Well, again, as I said before, but it bears repeating, mercy can only be understood in the context of justice and judgment. It makes no sense apart from that. If you're not due any penalty or due any punishment, then mercy just doesn't compute. But when you recognize that you are, that you do deserve such things, then God's mercy is beautiful. It's also interesting to see that God is always presented in the scriptures as being quick to show mercy, but slow to show wrath and judgment. Again, both are essential parts of his character. We're not suggesting for a moment that one cancels out one another, but the just general tone of the scriptures is again and again, God is quick. He's out front with his mercies, and his justice is there. His wrath is there, but it's like, I'm going to withhold it as long as I can. I love what Thomas Watson, in his book, The Attributes of God, a Body of Divinity, I think it's called, in this, he said this. He said, God is more inclinable to mercy than wrath. Mercy is his darling attribute, which he most delights in. And then he gives this great illustration. The bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it's provoked. So God does not punish till he can bear no longer. Now, the bee will sting you, but usually you got to provoke it pretty much before it will. But it's in its nature to bring forth honey. And that's how it is with God in his mercy compared to his judgment. Now, it also goes without saying that God's mercy is free. It's never obligated. If mercy's obligated, it's no longer mercy. That's just how it goes. Mercy has to be separated from whatever a person deserves. You know, there's an old story. I'm always fascinated by these preacher stories. Who knows if they're true or not, but they illustrate things. You know, the soldier in Napoleon's army who was a deserter or some other criminal in the army, and he was scheduled for execution. And the Napoleon's about ready to give the order for it, and the soldier's mother comes along. And she pleads to Napoleon, "Please, Napoleon, he's an innocent man. He didn't do this. You know, please, he's innocent." And Napoleon says something to the effect of, "Well, I'm sorry, ma'am, if you would have pleaded for mercy, I would have heard you. But he deserves to die, and so let the execution be carried out." And there's a difference. Mercy acknowledges, "I've done wrong. May I have mercy?" We also know that God's mercy is overflowing. It's abundant. It flows out freely from him. You know that great passage from Lamentations. His mercies are new every morning. If by some way, the picture is there, if by some way we could have exhausted God's mercies yesterday, they're filled up all again today. Which, of course, you can never exhaust God's mercy, but it's just a picture, and it's a beautiful, powerful picture. God's mercy is seen in his forbearance, his long suffering. God shows this mercy all the time. I don't know if you've ever heard of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's a fascinating sermon, and apparently God really used it during the First Great Awakening. But the whole kind of premise of that sermon is this question. Why is not the sinner burning in hell right now? Why isn't just go straight to hell right now, every sinner? Why does God give them another day, another breath on this earth? And Edward's whole argument is there, well, there's nothing that stops the sinner from going straight to hell right now except for the mercy of God. And so that mercy should never be presumed upon. You should get it right with him right now. But it's amazing to see God's forbearance. And God is so forbearing towards sin that it is commonly regarded as his disregard of sin, that he doesn't care. What an awful thing that humanity does with God's forbearance. God's mercy is seen in his appeals to humanity to repent and to believe. Isn't it strange that God would appeal to us at all? Friends, you've been wronged by somebody in the past. And how many times have you appealed to them to get it right with you? Now, maybe sometimes you have, but other times you're like, hey, forget it. When they want to come to me groveling on their hands and knees, great. God says, no, I'll take the initiative. I'll go to them. I'll appeal to them to repent. I'll appeal to them to believe. That's merciful of God. Matter of fact, you could also say that God's mercy is seen in his persistence. He never gives up when he's first rejected. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm sure many of you, before you came to Christ, you consciously pushed God away in some way or another. You know, it's not like the first thought of Jesus that came into your mind said, boom, I'm in. But there was some conscious resistance. I suppose you could say there's all sorts of unconscious resistance. But there's this conscious, no, not today. I'm not going to decide for Jesus. I'm not going to repent and believe. Not today. You waited. And God, as it were, he said, all right, I'll come back to you. I don't have to come back to you. You don't deserve for me to come back to you. But I'm going to come back to you. Again, if we think about that dynamic between us and other people that we've fallen out of relationship with, even if I was of the sort to say, well, okay, I'm going to initiate some kind of reconciliation. I'll come to you and see if we can work things out. Even if I made the appeal, if you rejected me, man, I'm wiping my hands. I'm shaking the dust off my, forget it. That's it. I made my appeal. That's not God. In his mercy, he says, I'm going to come back to you again, but his spirit will not always strive with man. There comes, even with God's long-suffering and persistence, there comes a last appeal. There comes a last striving with the human heart. But he is persistent. God's mercy is sovereign. That's very similar to me saying that it was free before, but I just want to emphasize it. If God must show mercy, then it isn't really mercy. Now, I understand that many of these things that we've talked about could also describe God's love. Didn't we go over that again when we talked about God's love? Well, yes, kind of. But to me, it just kind of feels like mercy is more of an action. Love is more of the state of the heart of God that prompted the action. God is merciful to us. Why? Because he loves us. You could say that it's because of his love, or you could say it's because of his mercy, and both would be correct. But because of all this, it's very easy to presume upon the mercy of God, to act in some way as if it is deserved. Friends, every person who delays their repentance, and I speak of both the person who's not yet a believer and the believer who's in conscious sin, every person who delays their repentance, you are presuming upon the mercy of God. So therefore, it's very easy to take the mercy of God for granted. It's good for us to pause and just say, Lord, thank you for your mercy. I haven't had a lot of experience in our legal system, but one time I was in traffic court. Well, it's not the only time I was in traffic court, but one memorable time I was in traffic court. I was ticketed by the Ventura County Sheriff for turning left across a roadway where there were two sets of double lines. And that's supposed to be treated as if, I see nodding heads out there, you're familiar with this. It's supposed to be treated as if it's an island and you're not supposed to cross them and turn over them. And I'm aware of the law, but in my defense, the crown of the road, because a well-made road will have a crown in the middle so that water can drain off, the crown of the road made me unable to see the second set of double lines. So my father was a California highway patrolman. And I asked my dad for some advice before going in. And he just said, well, David, do this. Don't plead innocent. You're not innocent. You did what the sheriff said you did. But plead this. And I hadn't thought that you could do this. Maybe this is the most practical reason why somebody came. He said, David, plead guilty with an explanation. Apparently, you can do that. So, we're going through the traffic court, calls my name. I don't know if I stood. I guess I stood up. I probably saluted. I don't know. How do you plead guilty, Your Honor, with an explanation? And sort of with a tired voice, well, okay, what's your explanation? And I said, well, Your Honor, I certainly did cross those double set of lines. There's no doubt about that. But from where I was coming out of the parking lot, the crown of the road prevented me from seeing the other set of lines. And he said, okay, really? He said, well, take a picture of it. Come back next week at this time and show me, and then I'll take a look at it again. I'm like, wow. So, of course, I went and took a picture of it. And I was practically laying down on the ground. Like, no. I did it from the height I would have been at. Come on. I took the picture. I went in and I showed it to the judge. And he said, well, you're right. You shouldn't get a ticket for that. Not guilty. Dismissed. I felt like I had slain 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. On that day, I did not take the judge's mercy for granted. Because really, he could have just as easily rolled his eyes and said, forget it, pay the fine. But I received mercy. We should do as much as we can to remind us, not only that the mercies of God are new to us every morning, but we need the mercies of God continually. And so we should also be very ready to plead to God for his mercy. You know, there's something interesting when you go through this idea of mercy in the Bible. It's inviting an appeal. In other words, knowing God is merciful, it invites us to ask for him. I'm so fascinated by in the Gospels, there's five different times, five different people who appealed to Jesus for mercy. And every time they use this phrase, have mercy on me, Jesus. And in every phrase, there's something instructive. The two blind men in Matthew chapter 9, have mercy on me, Lord. They teach us that our only appeal is to mercy. They didn't appeal to anything deserved. They didn't appeal to Jesus to feel sorry for them. They didn't pledge to be his disciples forever. All they did was cry out for mercy, and Jesus heard them. The Syrophoenician woman, you remember her? That's in Matthew chapter 15. She cried out to Jesus, have mercy on me, Lord. She was pleading not for herself, but for her daughter. And it teaches us there that the very unlikely can plead for mercy. It was unlikely that a Canaanite woman, as Matthew describes her, someone not of Israel, out of the land of Israel, a Syrophoenician woman, that she could plead for mercy. And Jesus heard her. The man with the afflicted son, that's in Matthew chapter 17, he teaches us that we can ask God to show mercy for our loved ones. This is fascinating. When you look at the appeals for mercy in the scriptures, many of them are on behalf of someone else. Lord, I ask you for mercy, but not for myself, even though I know I need your mercy. I ask you for my son. I ask you for my friend. I ask you for this afflicted one. Take that to prayer with great boldness. You can appeal to God's mercy on behalf of someone else. That pattern is present in the scriptures again and again and again. The blind men outside of Jericho, when they shouted and would not stop shouting, even though the crowd tried to shut them up, Son of David, have mercy on us. That shows us that we should not allow anything to stop us from pleading for God's mercy. And then in Luke chapter 17, the 10 lepers, they came to Jesus. They came and they pleaded. They said, have mercy on us, O Lord. And it shows us that, well, at least one thing it shows us is that pleading for mercy brings us into the company of other people. Because we all need God's mercy. I look out and every single face I see, none of you are so good that you don't need the rich mercy of God. None of you are so good that you don't need it new to you every single morning. It puts us all in good company. Now, if we really believed that God is great in mercy, what difference would it make? Well, I think we would appeal to him more. Because God is merciful, we can come to him, we can ask him, we can appeal to him. Mercies can be pled for. Moses pled with God to have mercy on Israel. Those under judgment can plead for God's mercy. And we can plead, as I said before, for God's mercy on behalf of others. If we really believe God is merciful, we will plead. We will appeal to him more. I think if we really believe God is merciful, then we'll have more assurance. Because again, we're never confident in ourselves. But we can be confident God is rich in mercy. I keep coming back. This is such a favorite verse of mine. Those verses in Lamentations chapter 3. His mercies are new every morning. And, you know, that gives me assurance. Again, I know I said it before, but I just love this thought that if somehow I exhausted the merciful patience of God yesterday, well, I wake up this morning and it's brand new today. It's new every morning. We should have more assurance. If we really believe God is merciful, then we would definitely stop trying to justify ourselves. No, friends, it's the guilty who need mercy. So stop trying to pretend that you're better than you are. Matter of fact, when Satan comes and harasses you and tells you what a rotten person you are, what a sinner you are, how far you are from God, how angry God must be with you, do what Martin Luther said you should do with Satan. Tell Satan, look, devil, you don't know the half of it. bad as you say I am, I'm worse. I'm a terrible sinner, but I've got a great Savior. And that's what we need to do, a merciful Savior. If we really believe that God is great in mercy, we'll be humble. Isn't that just a natural fruit? And finally, if we really believe in the mercy of God, we will be more merciful with others. If we see that we've been forgiven much, oh, we will forgive others. Friends, we should delight and rejoice in the mercy of God, and we should also let it change us day by day. So, Lord God, we thank you that your mercies truly are new every morning. We receive them with gratitude. We put away every effort to justify ourselves, to pretend that we're not guilty. No, Lord, we are guilty, but you are a God great in mercy. We receive it, Lord, for ourselves, and we plead for your mercy on behalf of our loved ones. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.